to the 8th chapter of Acts, a crucial passage, I think, for our understanding of what constitutes the gospel or what constitutes the ministry of the gospel to the world. We talked for a moment about Saul, who became Paul, considered a number of things about his approach to the gospel. And in a brief way, I want to remind you that the most essential element of Paul's presentation of Christ was the sense he had of the two natures that only God could bring about in him what was needed. And there was no strength within himself, whatever, to be a Christian, if we will use that expression. But all he could do was open up his spirit to Christ and let Christ fulfill in him or function through him in any way that he wanted to. Yet maintaining right to the end, Paul believed right to the end of his life, there was still nothing good in himself, whatever, in his natural human self. There was nothing good there to work with. But the whatever he was able to accomplish, or whatever desires he had for Christ, or whatever activity he participated in for Christ, all came from his spirit, which was occupied by Christ, and did not represent a human effort at goodness. It wasn't that he didn't strive to walk worthily of Christ. He did that. He urged that one should walk worthily of Christ. But his strength for living came not from within himself, but from the Spirit of Christ within him. And thus he could talk about being complete in the Spirit. He could talk about possessing the love and truth and goodness of God within him, and still recognize an area of human failure, frailty. But that human frailty did not separate him from God, because he felt that he was sustained in his faith by the presence of Christ in his spirit, and not by what he was doing as a person. The reason to behave is not because you're a Christian. I mean, that's a good part of it. But one of the major reasons to behave is you don't want to live like that. You go through the lives of people that have made the worldly scene their major thrusts, and you find that their life gets increasingly complex. They start out with such stars in their eyes about their marvelous opportunities. Take a model, young lady that's going to go into modeling, and she's got stars in her eyes. She comes out of high school and she's won the local campus queen contest and the local junior chamber contest. And now she's going to go for the big time. She wins a few other contests. Now she's going to modeling. But anyway, this kind of life, the person who says, well, I don't want anybody to stop me from having fun. So don't talk to me about Christ yet, because I want to have fun first. I'm sort of, again, giving a resume of Paul's attitude toward what constitutes Christianity or the gospel. And that's going to come up here in this 8th chapter of Acts as we proceed a little bit with it. But just to lay the groundwork here, Paul's major attitude was that the work of redemption was done by Christ on the cross and not by people being good. You can present the gospel, as it often is presented, as a package to buy and open up and live by, as something to do, where we have the good news for you that you're going to be blasted off the earth if you don't join up. That's not much of a good news. That was not Paul's good news. That's what, of course, the word gospel means, good news. I mean, that's the low-key description. Just to give us another footing here, to say that Paul, who now will be the chief character on the stage in the book of Acts, Paul has been introduced to us as that fellow who assisted in the stoning of Stephen and the murdering of Christians. Now, he will become the central figure on the stage of the evangel. That ought to say something to you. It's like going up to San Quentin and picking some fellow off a murderer's row there and saying he's going to be the great evangelist of the centuries. That's the kind of twist God likes to give things. We have all of our ideas about who is what neatly packaged. You know, we know just exactly what a person ought to be, what they ought not to be, and who is qualified for the ministry and who is not. But God's ideas are not always ours, and Paul reflects that. Now, I wouldn't say that Paul was actually, even though Paul spent quite a little of his life in jail, I wouldn't say it was exactly what you'd call an ex-con. He was not a murderer in the sense that we account murdering, but he was one who brought the Christians into prison or into the magistrates, and they were executed, some of them. So you have to say that Paul went about killing Christians. Not a good start for one who's going to be the evangelist of the centuries, but the kind of start that God can handle. God can handle that kind of person. We may not be very well able to handle that kind of person, but God can. But there is Paul, a man of dubious past, who spent a lot of his time in prison, in fact, not because it was bad, but because he was up against the religious leaders of the day. It was a political prisoner, more or less, a religious prisoner, but it was the politics and the religion were very well mixed in those days. So Paul was really what you'd call a political prisoner, and didn't get out as much on the road as we might have thought he ought to. But while he was in prison, he wrote a lot of what we regard as the New Testament today. So it was not an altogether unfortunate thing that he was in prison. But that made him more sensitive to the fact that it was not his inner goodness that was the issue. The issue was that Christ had accomplished a redemption of this wretched earth on the cross. The redemption is accomplished. That is the good news. The good news is not, hands up, you're about to be shot. The good news is Christ has accomplished the redemption, and our response is simply to accept it, not to do something for it. The more steps you include in your manual on salvation, the more it puts the weight on man rather than God. And if God says, well, look, I saved you by my grace, our response is, well, you'll have to remember, Lord, I got up and went down to that altar, and I also have been tithing regularly, and I also have, remember this, Lord, I've also quit my drinking and so forth. So, you know, don't say you did it all. I did part of it. But there's no room for saying that, you know, because we didn't do part of it or any of it. Our response to the gospel is not, I promise you faithfully, Lord, to do this and this and this, so please save me. The response is, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. There's no need of treks up to an altar, because that's doing something. Now, you can do it if you want to, but if that be included, if a trek up the altar be included as part of the step of salvation, or going out to be yourself a promoter is part of being saved, then it is not right to say that it's a free gift. Costs money and costs something. But that is a false view of it as far as Paul is concerned. In the 8th chapter of Acts, you have such a case here of one presenting the essence of the gospel. Now, we would, in some circles, this would be labeled the quintessential personal worker, the ultimate witness. It's Philip. Philip. In Acts 8, verse 26. In the first part of the chapter, Philip, after the mention of Saul and the stoning of Stephen. In the first part of Acts, there is a statement to the effect of people being dispersed throughout the region, the witness being carried, and it says that Philip went to Samaria. Now there in Samaria, Philip encountered a sorcerer by the name of Simon Magus. The word magus simply means the magician or sorcerer. And this fellow did a lot of more remarkable things with sort of magic tricks, and people were listening to him. Well, then when Philip came into the town, the fellow then turned to see Philip as having the truth, and he followed him and gave up his magic. Well, there's another part of that story that we will go back to. But before that, I want to go to the last part of the chapter and see Philip and his dealing with an Ethiopian officer, man of rank in the government. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Rise and go at midday to the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." And he rose and went, and behold, a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, a ranking official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who was over all her treasury. He had come and worshipped in Jerusalem, and was returning, and was sitting upon his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except someone should guide me?" And he urged Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place, or the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "As a sheep led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his lowliness he bore his judgment. Who shall recount his generation? Because his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I beg of you, concerning whom was the prophet saying this? Concerning himself, or concerning someone else, or some other?" And Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture to give the good news to him concerning Jesus. I'm going to use good news here. It's a weak translation, but I'll explain that later. And as they were going on the way, they came to water. And the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both descended into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord seized Philip, and he did not see the eunuch any longer, but was going on his way rejoicing. That is, the eunuch was going on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he gave the good news to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. That gives us some pretty good insight into what our position is in the world, what it is we're supposed to be doing. Or, on the other hand, what constitutes the gospel. Now, let me refresh your mind about the meaning of the word gospel. The word gospel has gotten kicked around so much and used so carelessly in the country that it means nothing. But it is like, in that respect, it's like the expression born again, which doesn't mean much of anything anymore. It's been borrowed and bedraggled because it's one of those terms that has been a coverall for any kind of sense or nonsense that one wants to put in it. Now, you see, Philip did not pop up to the eunuch and say, "Are you born again?" Now, I do not disparage the reality that one needs the Spirit of Christ in them to participate in salvation. What I'm talking about is an approach to the matter that presents a thousand different packages labeled born again. Now, there's no place in the Bible that says you have to stand up and walk down the aisle of a church and go to an altar in order to participate in redemption. So it's all derived. Somebody said, well, of course, if you really want to be saved, you've got to be humble. And if you're going to be humble, you've got to get up and walk down to the front of a church somewhere. It has added to the package things that have taken away from the glorious truth. I want to ask you this. Where do you hear in the world today, certainly in America, where do you hear the message of love and grace? It's pitted on, I've got a gun in your ribs, you better come to Jesus. God is standing somewhere with a bomb ready to blow us up if we don't come to Him. Now, isn't that wonderful love, see? No, it's not wonderful love, that's terrorism. Philip began in that passage in Isaiah and talked to the eunuch about Christ. And hearing it was all that was needed. And the eunuch said, I would like to be baptized. That's another subject. We'll have to go into that. But he did not have to go through any kind of vows and promises. He merely was given the good news, the gospel regarding Jesus. Now let me go back to this word gospel again. The word gospel or evangelism comes from a Greek word which means something special, a victory proclamation. It was used in the classics, the Greek classics, to denote the proclamation that victory had been achieved on the battlefield. The translation good news is a problem because, once again, good news is applied to everything and anything in the spectrum of daily living. Dinner is ready. Good news. You know. The guy asked me out again. Good news. You know. Here's the good news, here's the bad news. What is it? A public celebration because of the victory that has been won. It's a little pedantic to translate it that way if you went through the New Testament and said this is the victory proclamation. But still, for purposes of instruction, put that here where Philip is talking. He gave to the eunuch, to the officer of the queen, he gave to him the victory proclamation. And what is the victory proclamation? The victory proclamation is victory. Christ's redemption has covered for all time the estate of mankind caught in sin. That is, as a result of Adam's sin. And so Paul says in another place, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Romans he says, as the disobedience of one brought death to many, the obedience of one brought life to the many. The parallels. The grace of God is far broader than the idea that a few people who are willing to go through the initiation process of a given born-again package are the only ones that are going to be saved. The victory proclamation is not, here are the requirements, get to work. That's not the victory proclamation. The victory proclamation is redemption is accomplished in Christ. And it is not our task to go about judging people. It's not our task to judge any other human being and say, well, you're not saved because you haven't done this and this and this. You haven't bought our package. Ours is the good one. But that's one of the most potent sales techniques in America today. Conscience. We can get fearful about all of these things, you see. But conscience is an essential, basic element in advertising. And so the person who peddles a particular kind of soap or cleaner or whatever is saying, if you use the other product, your family's going to get sick because it's not going to clean all the cracks. You've got to use this product. If you care about your family, you'll use our product. See? That's rampant in America. But all of that is said for this purpose. Guilt and conscience form a very significant part of the advertising process in America. Now, the same thing is true in religion. If you don't have our particular package, something is wanting in your life. And I think today that I am as much at peace as anybody in terms of the faith, but I've avoided the specializations. You've got to do this thing or this thing or this thing. The really with it people will do this and this and this, is the general idea. It's all right, you're saved, but if you really, really want to be with Jesus, you have to do our thing. In countless religious groups, nothing is ever enough. You never pray enough. You never give enough. You're never holy enough to satisfy their claims. I'm presenting the other side of the picture. The victory proclamation is that Christ has redeemed us and we are His and we don't have to be special and we don't have to pay our dues before, during, and after conversion. We merely receive it. Philip was giving to this eunuch, the main thing is he talked about Jesus, the Redeemer of mankind. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus' great expressions of wrath and judgment were not against the people, but against the Pharisees, the religious leaders. What was the main charge of Christ against the Pharisees? The main charge was, you're putting these poor people under bondage and you don't do anything to lift their load. If the victory proclamation or if the gospel word is simply you're under judgment, what kind of lifting of the load is that? If the word is you better get busy now because you've got a lot of work to do, what kind of grace is that? My word to you is Christ has for all time, by His sacrifice on the cross, dealt with the issue of sin in the world. What I'm saying to you is in all the sinfulness of mankind around us, the crucial issue is not behave yourself so you can be saved. It's not behave yourself or Christ won't take you in the split rapture or something. The word is thank Him for His sacrifice and accept it. From there on, it's a situation between you and Christ as to what kind of help you need, what kind of things you're doing that would be better improved. It's making a life that is significant, and the Spirit gives you motivation for that. I have to say that a lot of things for which people are saying the judgment of God is coming on America, I know lots of Christians that are doing those same things. You say, well, that's because God's going to wipe those Christians out too. Well, by the time you're through, there isn't anybody left to go to heaven. I heard a recent evangelistic address, and I would not for the world identify the evangelist, not for all the tea in China, who is going over this catalog of things for which God was going to wipe out America. And I thought to myself, those things are going on in many Christian circles too. So it was misleading to say. It is misleading to say if you come to Christ. That's what was inferred here, implied. It is misleading to say if you come to Christ, these things will all be taken care of. Because they're not all taken care of in some people that are committed to Christ. The same things for which God is going to wipe out the non-Christian, according to the text, according to the sermon, are going on among Christians all the time. And I'm the one that has to say to that Christian whose life is torn up with drink or drugs or whatever, I have to say, look, this is a problem to you socially. It's wrecking your family, wrecking your life. But I know that in your heart you care about Christ. That's the crux of the thing, that one has identified with Christ. Now, I've spent enough time in the psychological field to know that there are lots and lots of problems that are personality problems, that are hereditary problems, that in the same family, here's one person with the same training, the same background, the same faith, going off in a wretched tangent, and someone else holding pretty steady. There are personality patterns among Christians and non-Christians alike that simply give trouble in the flesh. They've got social problems. If they get hit over the head hard enough, they may change their ways. And they should change their ways. It's too intricately interwoven. I've dealt with lots of people like this. If I would tell them they have to straighten these things out before they come to Christ, they'd be in trouble. They'd never make it. On the other hand, if I have to tell them after they're Christians that now you've only got, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 72 hours to get this stuff straightened out if you really want to stay with Jesus, you know. So I have to say, come there. You're part of Christ's family. Just let him help you work this stuff out. And that's true with habits you have. It may take years for some of these habits to get worked out. But that does not by any means say that you cannot be part of Christ during that time. In his family, Christ has a large spectrum of different kinds of problems, social, physical, otherwise mental. And these souls on the earth are struggling to find themselves and to get their lives put together, to do what's right, and they need the help of Christ. But I want to say this, he is coming to us in love and compassion and not in judgments. There is a level of judgment at the point of demonic forces in the world that God judges. And those who have allowed themselves to become specific agents of Satan in the world. But the word of Christ to the masses, to the simple folk like ourselves, is compassion and love. He came not into, Jesus said it himself, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He is not here to condemn you or me, but to save us, to help us, to minister to us. That's the gospel. That's the victory proclamation. It's done. Christ has overcome Satan. And it isn't an iffy thing. It's done only if you are willing to buy our package and abide by its precepts. That is not the gospel or the victory proclamation.